begin, I'd like to express a word of thanks to the two speakers before, Reverend Key, Reverend Cordes. And I think I express that thanks on behalf of all who are gathered here or were here this morning to hear their speeches. Very outstanding speeches. Soundly reformed, immensely practical speeches that were challenging and comforting to my own soul. So on behalf of all who are here to hear those speeches, our thanks to you for the work you did. Speech this afternoon is very practical. It deals with the matter of the experience of the child of God in this life. And what can be more practical than that, than the experience of the child of God in this life? The speech is pastoral in that it gives instruction to me and to the other ministers with respect to how we are to preach these truths of God's word. The speech is also controversial, and not because I plan to say anything that's controversial, but because it touches on matters related to the controversy that has taken place in our churches. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that. Thankful in a small way, if God wills, to help sharpen our understanding of these issues and to help lead our churches forward in a good way. And I do see that as the work of God in our churches, and I'm very thankful for that. What's taken place in our churches has grieved me to the core, as I'm sure it has you, but I'm thankful for the good that God works through that. And as we see that in a renewed interest in doctrinal issues, a sharpening of our understanding of the precious truths of the gospel, and a renewed commitment to the precious Reformed heritage that's ours as Protestant Reformed churches. I've been asked to speak this afternoon on the subject of in the way of our obedience, specifically the fact that we enjoy covenant fellowship with God in the way of our obedience. As far as I can tell, this is a uniquely Protestant Reformed subject. I'm not aware of any other theologians or any other churches that make such a concerted effort and care with respect to that language, in the way of. I believe that's the case because of the gratitude we have for our heritage as Protestant Reformed churches and the truth of the unconditional covenant of grace. That is our unique heritage, and we love that. We love to preach that. We love to defend the truth, the unconditional covenant of grace, and defend that on the one hand over against all works righteousness and legalism in all of its different forms, and on the other hand against antinomianism in all of its various shades. So what of that phrase, in the way of our obedience? I want to begin by talking very briefly about the covenant and fellowship with God in the covenant. God's covenant is the bond, the relationship of friendship that he has established between himself and his elect people in Jesus Christ. The heart and the essence of God's covenant with us is a relationship of friendship, the relationship of the closest friendship and fellowship, of the deepest, warmest intimacy and love. The Bible gives as earthly illustrations of that, the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage, or the relationship between parents with their children. And though we can learn something from that, those earthly relationships cannot compare to the intimacy, the warmth, the love of God's covenant friendship with us in Christ. But within that relationship of friendships, there is communion. There's fellowship that's enjoyed. Within that covenant relationship, we know God's love and favor. We know his nearness. We bask in the light of his fatherly countenance shining upon us. We don't have time this afternoon to go further in describing the covenant, but stop for a moment. Is it any wonder, as Protestant, Reformed churches and believers, why we love the covenant? How precious, how warm, how rich, how delightful is the covenant of grace that God has established with us. How is it that we have fellowship with God in his covenant? What's the basis of that fellowship? And the answer to that, of course, is Jesus Christ alone. Well-known words of Jesus in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. God is the holy and the righteous God. He cannot have fellowship with unholy sinners as they stand in themselves. The only basis or ground for our having fellowship with God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his life of perfect obedience rendered in love to the Father, and his atoning sacrificial death upon the cross. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no communion and fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God, enjoy that fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so we say as believers, Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, as ministers of the gospel, with the apostle in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only basis and ground of our having fellowship with God in his covenant is Jesus Christ. Faith is the only means or instrument, those two words being synonymous, faith is the only means or instrument whereby we enjoy this fellowship. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And in that passage from John 14 that was just quoted, Jesus says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And coming refers to faith. John 6, verse 35 makes that plain. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And you notice the parallelism there in that verse between coming and believing. Coming is believing. Faith. We come to the Father and fellowship with him in his covenant by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Faith believes in Jesus Christ. Faith trusts in him, depends upon him, rests in him and his finished work alone. It's by faith alone in Christ alone that we enjoy fellowship with God in his covenant. We must be very clear in our minds the difference between faith and its activity, believing, trusting, and the activity of good works. Those two activities in the child of God are two distinct, different activities. Faith is trusting in Christ. Faith is looking away from self and looking to Jesus Christ. It's resting in what he has done, always receiving. Faith is not working. In the activity of good works, we're giving. Giving obedience with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Giving our life as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to our God. Those two activities must be kept entirely distinct and different in our minds. The Word of God teaches that in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith, believing, trusting, is defined there in the passage as not working. Faith is not working. Faith is not some new condition for the child of God, some new work that he offers to God on the basis of which he has fellowship with God. Faith is not working. It's reliance upon the God who works and upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. We also need to be reminded of the fact that faith as bond, and faith as activity, believing, trusting, is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit within us as children of God. Our coming, our believing, is the fruit and the effect of God's sovereign, irresistible drawing of us. That's John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to the Father except God draw him. We have covenant fellowship with our God because God sovereignly, in his irresistible grace, draws us to himself. And that by the efficacious call of the gospel, whereby God in the gospel declares to us, come to me. And what he declares to us, he works in us by his Spirit through that efficacious call, so that we do come to him, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He draws us into his fellowship in such a way that we believe in Jesus, who is the way unto fellowship with the Father, and so that we enjoy covenant fellowship with God by faith alone in Christ alone. But what then of the main subject of the speech this afternoon? What about obedience, good works? That phrase, we enjoy communion, fellowship with God in his covenant in the way of good works, our obedience. We might wonder, is it even necessary to talk about this? Is there any point in even bringing this up? Wouldn't it be enough simply to stop the speech right here? Why even mention obedience and good works? The reason for doing so is that the Word of God makes a connection between the enjoyment of fellowship with God and the enjoyment of his blessing and our obedience and good works. And as we do our theology, we're not trying to impose our own thoughts upon the Word of God and to fit it into our own preconceived structure that we've made. But our theology must be faithful to the Word of God and arise out of the Word of God. And the Word of God does make a certain connection. Just a few examples. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 128, verse 1, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. And Proverbs 12, verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Preparing for the speech, it struck me often on Sundays when we're singing from the Psalter, the different stanzas in there that make that connection between the Spirit-wrought obedience of the child of God and the experience of fellowship with God. How do we understand and explain that? The connection between our good works and the experience of fellowship with God in His covenant is not this. Our obedience is never a prerequisite of, a condition unto, the basis for, an instrument or means unto, or the way unto covenant fellowship. Good works never obtain, gain, get us covenant fellowship and experience. And we may never speak of good works as the basis for that covenant fellowship, or even as the means or the instrument of it. Good works are the inevitable fruit of true faith. When by faith we experience covenant fellowship, that faith then shows itself in gratitude in lives of good works. Obedience is the way of grateful conduct in the enjoyment of fellowship with God. Enjoying fellowship with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, in thanksgiving, that faith manifests itself then in the fruits of faith in lives of good works. And we may never forget in that connection that those good works also are the gift of God in His grace to us. Determined from eternity, purchased with the precious blood of our Savior at the cross. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In explaining this connection between a life of good works and the enjoyment of fellowship with God, our Protestant Reformed forefathers have used the phrase, in the way of. We enjoy fellowship by faith in Christ in the way of a life of obedience. Years gone by, older Reformed theologians, when expressing that truth, would at times use the word condition. But in the controversy in our churches in the 1950s, Herman Hoeksma understood the danger of using that term and proposed that a better way to express that is the phrase, in the way of. This is the quote from Hoeksma, one we're probably familiar with. Quote, but let me suggest that instead of the Pelagian term condition, we use the term in the way of. We are saved in the way of faith, in the way of sanctification, in the way of perseverance unto the end. This term is capable of maintaining both the absolute sovereignty of God and the work of salvation and the responsibility of man. And then a quote later, we are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, and therefore we are saved through the instrument of faith and in the way of obedience. That, and that only, is Reformed language. One could go through Protestant Reformed writings and sermons of years gone by and come back with pages and pages of quotations where that phrase is used. I'll mention just one of them this afternoon. This is a quote from Prof. Engelsma. In his book, Federal Vision, Heresy at the Root, quote, in addition, the if-then statements in the Old Testament called the believing Israelite, who was freely justified by faith in the coming Messiah, to thankful obedience to God's commandments as the way in which he would continue to receive and enjoy God's covenant salvation. are certain theological truths, I believe, that undergird this truth. One of those theological truths is the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification, as Reverend Cordes pointed out helpfully earlier in the conference. Justification and sanctification must be kept distinct one from another and not blended together. To do so is serious theological error. Justification is by faith alone, and in respect to justification, there's no place of good works. With the important matter of justification, we renounce all working. Though these two saving works of the Holy Spirit are distinct, they are nevertheless inseparably connected to each other. Those whom God justifies, he also then sanctifies. Being justified by faith, and therefore knowing the favor and the fellowship of God, we then are sanctified, and the fruit of that sanctification is a life of good works. What I believe also undergirds this theologically is the fact that God's way for the Christian in this life, as he leads us on to glory, is the pathway of sanctification. Not that sanctification earns us glory in any way or our good works do, but this is the pathway along which God leads us in this life on to glory. Hermann Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics, says that the Reformed had no objection to referring to good works as being necessary, but he made a distinction between a necessity of causality or merit, on the one hand, which he rejected, and on the other hand, a necessity of presence. Heinrich Heppe, man who took the writings of solid Reformed theologians and summarized them, said in this respect, "But of course good works are necessary as the God-appointed road on which by grace we are to attain to the possession of eternal life." And Prof. Engelsma in the book Be Ye Holy says briefly, "A holy life is a necessity. It is a necessity for final salvation." And then what I believe undergirds this theologically as well is, as that quote from Herman Hooksma earlier indicated, this maintains both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. This phrase, "in the way of," guards the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. We do not enjoy and experience covenant fellowship with God because of our good works. We do not enjoy covenant fellowship with God by means of our good works. Using that phrase, "in the way of," guards, protects, defends the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. We experience that communion with God by means of faith in Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus Christ has done, and thus God is glorified in our salvation. At the same time, this truth and phrase maintains the reality that we do have a calling as the covenant friends of God. When we walk impenitently in some sin, God chastens us in his love, and his chastening of us in his love includes that we're not consciously experiencing the favor of God. Canons 5:5. "By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith very grievously, wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. By our sins, we do not lose our place in the covenant of God. We don't forfeit salvation and fall entirely away. God preserves us. He may chasten us for a time by our losing the sense of God's favor. And he restores us again then to repentance and to turning. But though we lose the sense of God's favor by our evil works, that does not mean then that we gain that favor back and the sense of that favor back by our good works. Those two ideas are not coordinate to each other. It's not coordinate and proper for us to say, lose it by our evil works, gain it back by our good works. We do lose it by our evil works. But the sense of God's favor is restored by God's sovereign drawing of us, the fruit and effect of which is a sincere sorrow of heart over our sins and flying by faith to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. And then knowing communion and fellowship with God and the experience of that and the sense of God's favor by faith alone in Christ alone, we're so thankful for that. That faith shows itself in the fruits of faith and lives of good works of gratitude. How can it not? How can the child of God not express gratitude, knowing the favor of God and experiencing the communion of our Heavenly Father and friend in lives of good works? We must, we can, by the grace of God. We want to, by the grace of God. And we do. Such is the truth, positively, regarding that phrase, we enjoy covenant fellowship with God in the way of our obedience. I want briefly to set that truth over against the error. Don't bring this up with a desire merely to dredge up the past, but I do believe it's important for us to have the truth set over against the error so that the truth stands forth more clearly and we're able also clearly to distinguish that from the error. Much of this we're familiar with. Years gone by, in a sermon on John 14, verse 6, a minister said this, "The way unto the Father includes obedience. The way of a holy life matters. It is the way unto the Father. He is the way, your way unto me, through the truth which he works in your hearts, through a godly life." Another sermon on Lord's Day 32. We do good works so that we can have our prayers answered. We do good works so that we can receive God's grace and Holy Spirit in our consciousness, so that we can consciously and with awareness receive the grace and Holy Spirit of God. We do good works that we might remain in God's church with his people and with our God. Different sermon on Lord's Day 45. Obedience is required here. Obedience that I must perform in order to enjoy fellowship with God. There's requisites to fellowship, as we said, for the child of God. There are requirements for him to fellowship, to approaching unto God, coming to the Father. The answer really is very simple, very simple. If we but meet these requirements a little bit, by the grace of God, of course, then we will enjoy a little of God's fellowship. That's the truth. If we meet these requirements a lot, then we will enjoy much of God's fellowship. And then from a doctrinal statement that was drafted and later rejected, "When the scriptures therefore emphasize the need for a holy life of obedience to experience the fellowship of God, it does so to emphasize the necessity of a living, sanctifying faith
for such fellowship. One can have fellowship with the Holy God only through a sanctifying faith. And a sermon from a different minister that was rejected. Quote, "If any man will hear my voice," he is talking about not the condition to establish a union, but he's establishing a condition that deals with communion. Not union, that's grace, it's all grace, only grace, but communion, fellowship. Again, I don't bring those up merely to dredge up the past, but I do believe it's important in clarifying the truth in our minds and seeing that over against the error, that we be reminded of that, that we see the difference between them. Those errors, in one way or another, made of good works, either the means of covenant fellowship with God or the basis of covenant fellowship with God. It took them off of the way of grateful living in the fellowship with God and made them the way unto that fellowship, which, as we've said, is faith alone in Christ alone. Synod of 2018 said about the seriousness of that error, "The doctrinal error of the sermons then compromises the gospel of Jesus Christ, for when our good works are given a place and function they do not have, the perfect work of Christ is displaced. Necessarily then, the doctrines of the unconditional covenant, fellowship with God, and justification by faith alone are compromised by this error." There's much that could be said there. Let me make just this one practical point. If my enjoyment of fellowship with God depends upon my works, then what a hopeless predicament I'm in. How that robs me of hope and comfort, because I know then if it's dependent on my good works, I will not enjoy fellowship and communion with God. We enjoy that communion in the way of good works, but it's by faith alone in Christ alone. And how important then for the hope of our people that as ministers of the gospel we proclaim that. That in our preaching we exalt Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that we preach the enjoyment of fellowship with God by faith alone in Christ alone. I want to conclude with three thoughts to leave you with. Those three, for the sake of memory perhaps, all begin with the letter C. Three things by way of conclusion. First of all, confession. As I've said already, I don't want to dredge up the errors of the past, which have been confessed, merely to dredge up the past. Neither is it the case, I believe, that we ought to sugarcoat what happened in our churches in the past. As churches, we erred grievously. And as churches, we've acknowledged that. Prior to 2018, consistories, classes, synods erred. It ought to be said that, in a certain respect, that characterizes every controversy throughout the history of Christ's church in the New Testament. That was the case at the Synod of Dort. It took years to sort through everything then. That's the case in our own history in the late 40s and the early 1950s, as the churches worked through all of these issues to clarify them. Though that's true, that ought not to minimize or take away from the heartfelt sorrow before God that we have for careless language, unclear language, and even dead wrong language that was used in the past. God have mercy on us and forgive us. God have mercy and forgive me careless language used in the past. And God have mercy and forgive us as churches. God has been very merciful to us as churches. In many instances throughout the history of the church, when you see a church in denomination going astray, often it's the case that they continue in that way, pell-mell in that way. God in his mercy spared our churches, giving to us a clear statement of the truth and a rejection of the lie at Synod of 2018. How very undeserving we are of that, and how thankful we ought to be to God for that. And in thankfulness to God, then go forward with increased care and vigilance. And that's the second concluding point. First of all, a confession. Secondly, carefulness or clarity. Believe what we've learned is an increased carefulness with respect to the language that we ought to use. And that's a good thing. Specifically, we must be careful in our use of that phrase in the way of our obedience. That phrase has been used to explain and defend erroneous statements that we're not expressing in the way of, but rather the way to. So there must be carefulness, clarity in our use of that phrase. It ought to be the case as well that that phrase is not abused by us in the sense of seeking to insert that phrase and idea into every sermon that we preach in passages that don't even bring that up. Carefulness, however, does not mean fear. There are some who are advocating for a total disposal and getting away of that phrase. And there is, among some, a total fear whenever that phrase is used, that when that phrase is used, it must mean false doctrine is being infiltrated into the Church of Jesus Christ. Must not be reactionary and unbalanced in our theology. The phrase is necessary to explain properly an aspect of God's revelation to us in his word. And we may not then in fear refuse to preach those passages of God's word that make that connection and to use that phrase in our preaching and teaching. Where the idea is found, preach it. Preach it with confidence. That phrase is longstanding in our churches with the likes of the many stalwarts of the PRC. So we do so, we use that, and that without fear, but also with carefulness and with clarity. First of all, confession. Secondly, carefulness. Third and finally, conviction. My conviction that our conviction as churches going forward continue to be the rigorous, unashamed, uncompromising emphasis on the truth of salvation by grace alone. The unique heritage and legacy of the Protestant Reformed churches is the unconditional covenant of grace. And though there is properly a way to speak of in the way of our obedience, and this too has a place in our heritage as churches, as a necessary way to explain an aspect of God's revelation to us, that has not been the main emphasis of our churches through the years. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we preach only part of the gospel of grace and the saving work of the Holy Spirit, that we pluck on only one of the many strings of the beautiful harp of the gospel. We must preach the whole of the gospel, including the Spirit's work of sanctification, including practical instruction for the Christian life, including preaching the law of God in all of its strictness. That's an important aspect. All of that, so sanctification and good works and so on, it's an important aspect of God's saving of us. He not only justifies, he also sanctifies. He delivers us not only from sin's guilt, he also delivers us from sin's power and pollution. We must preach the whole gospel in all of its beauty. My point is this. If the overwhelming emphasis that's coming from our churches is works and man, the function of works and a pushing of the line of the acceptable use of in the way of, then something's wrong. I have no desire, and I'm confident that that's true of us here as office bearers, no desire then to be anything other than distinctively Protestant Reformed, which is to say Reformed, which is to say biblical. And I do believe that that is the earnest desire of our people as well. Let this continue to be our emphasis as churches. Salvation by grace alone, including the experience of salvation. We're justified by grace alone. We're sanctified by grace alone. We're preserved by grace alone. We will be glorified by grace alone. That you and I may have nothing in ourselves of which to boast, but that all of the glory might go to the covenant God